We're studying in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we got started into the chapter a little bit last week. For purposes of review, chapter 1 introduces us to Nehemiah, the inspired writer of this book, and the one that we mostly read about as far as a the central figure that the events pertain to, Nehemiah and the children of Israel that are in Israel and Jerusalem. So this is sometime after the return of the captivity. Just to remember, the remnant of the children of Israel that were left after God sent Babylon to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and he preserved a remnant of the people, all that was left in Babylon, and they were captives there for 70 years. And so they returned to the land. That's what the book of Ezra, the first half of the book, was about. And they rebuilt the temple there, and that was finished in 516 B.C., a few years after the captives had returned there. So this is now some 60 years past the return of the captivity, these events in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is about to go to the land of Israel to rebuild the walls of the city. He finds out about the condition of the walls and the vulnerability of his fellow Jews in Jerusalem from a report from some who had just recently been there. Of course, the walls of the city had been in this condition, rubble, since the Babylonians destroyed that back in 586 B.C., so now that's actually been very close to 130 years in this condition. So, of course, for 70 of those years, none of the Israelites were there to be in that place to either be vulnerable to those walls being down or to rebuild them. And it was only after the captives returned and they rebuilt the temple, but now here they are a few decades later, and their neighbors around them are causing them much difficulty, and they are not in safety without the walls of the city being rebuilt. So that is the main issue of the book of Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah received that report in chapter 1, and then he prayed to the Lord, as he, we're told at the very end of chapter 1, that he was the king's cupbearer. This is the Persian emperor Artaxerxes I. Nehemiah, we're told in the very first verse of the book that he was in Shushan the palace. So there's our first clue that Nehemiah was in the king's court, and we find his exact position mentioned there at the last phrase of the chapter in verse 11. He says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So being in that position and now knowing of the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, being in the king's presence on a frequent, likely daily basis, he would be in that position to be able to make request of the king to have authorization to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the city there, because without the authorization and approval of the Persian government, there's no way that work could be done. So it's going to require this. Just as we've seen, the Persian rulers had to give their authorization for the captives in Babylon to return to Israel, and that was in the book of Ezra, and then to also to rebuild the temple. And then later, that was authorization was also given for Ezra and the ones who accompanied him to journey to Israel to do the work that he was going to do. So in every one of these situations we've seen in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah under the Persians, the government had to give its approval and authorize anything to be done. They are the governing authority over all of this region at this time. So nobody could just go and do something on their own and without running afoul of the rulers if they didn't have that approval. So Nehemiah would be the one to seek that because he's the king's cupbearer. Who else is going to be there of God's people to request such a thing? So this is going to be Nehemiah's, it's going to be his job to do that, which is going to require faith on his part and courage on his part, because if he goes before the king and requests something, and if he's disfavored by the king, I mean, it could cost him his life. So the rest of Nehemiah chapter 1 was Nehemiah's prayer to God that God would grant him mercy before the king when he's going to go and request that the walls of Jerusalem be able to be rebuilt. So then we get to chapter 2, and this is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes in the month Nisan, we're told, and that he was before the king. He was sad in his presence, which he had not been before, verse 1 told us. So the king recognized this on his face in verse 2 and asked him about it. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, Nehemiah says there in verse 2. Well, the king has noticed his mood, that he's very down, that he's sad, knows this has to do with not a physical condition, but he has sorrow of heart. So he's going to have to explain to the king what the problem is. And once more, if the king is displeased, I mean, he could have his life ended on the spot. So he's going to have a good answer to him, and he's already previously asked the Lord to give him mercy before the king, but now that he's there and this and the king notices his sad look on his face and asks him about it, in verse 3, Nehemiah said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" So now he's told him what the issue is. So in verse 4, the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So now the issue is at hand. He's going to specifically have to answer what he desires from the king. So before he answers, what does he do? At the end of verse 4, it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then verse 5 says, "And I said to the king." So in between the king's question and Nehemiah's answer, Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. And as we noted before, this was when we started to see this in our study last week. This would not be a lengthy prayer. This is very unlikely to have been a prayer that was uttered by Nehemiah that would have even been audible or that the king would have even been aware of. But it's a really excellent example of what we need to do in our lives. And last week, near our close, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a very brief verse in God's Word, but a very powerful one where he says, "Pray without ceasing." We need to be continually going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And the Lord also tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 how often we need to be making our requests known to God, as well as also be giving Him thanks for what He does for us. Should we only ask God for things but not thank Him for what He gives us? We need to be doing both, and he mentions that here in Philippians 4, 6, where he says, "Be careful for nothing," and that word is really to be anxious for nothing. We as followers of Christ, should we be the most worried, anxious, despairing people on earth? That should not be us. And why shouldn't we be that way? Does that mean that we're oblivious to what's going on around us and the condition that this world is in, and or needs that we or our brethren may have? Not at all. We should be very aware of all of those things and of how important all of these things are. And we have many reasons to, with that understanding, to have concerns. But why should we not be anxious about it? God is in control. Now, when I try to think of how I would feel about things if I didn't believe that, and it's not something to believe because we just take a leap in the dark for no reason to actually believe that. Not at all. We have every reason to believe that God gives us. But how would we get through a day with all that goes on if we did not understand and believe that there is an almighty God who made everything, that all of this belongs to, and that he is ruling over and has full control over, and that furthermore he loves his children, us, and is pleased with us to ask him of things and is greatly desiring to respond and give good things to us. And so we have Philippians 4 verse 6 that says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." There's the reason he gives us not to be anxious about things. Because if there's a problem that we have or that we're aware of, we have something we can do about it. Now, how much control, how much power do any of us have over anything? We kind of maybe get the illusion that we do, especially when we're younger. And so we might fall prey to foolishly thinking that we actually do when physically we're stronger, and we may have success at different things or whatever, but that's really a danger for us to start thinking we did it, because really, what control do we have over anything? And whatever abilities we have, what did we do? What do we have? And this is something 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 tells us, but what do we have that we didn't receive? What can we say that we have this we have this ability, or we did that all on our own, just ourselves, with no help from God? Well, if we're thinking that, we're thinking wrong. Well, we know that we didn't make ourselves, right? Whatever we can do, any ability we have, and the opportunity to use those abilities. And then for those, whatever in those opportunities, whatever we're doing for some success to come from that, if it weren't God-given and it weren't by his blessings, then how could any of that happen? And what can we do all on our own without him? Of course, the answer to that is nothing. So the Lord tells us to, with thanksgiving and supplication, to make our requests known to him. So we have the opportunity to beseech the ruler of the universe in every situation that we're in to ask for his help. And he is able. It's his desire that we ask him. He wouldn't tell us to do that if it didn't please him to hear our requests and then to respond to them. A lot of us in here have, we have children of our own, and we know what it's like for our own children to come to us with things and ask us for things. And is our attitude towards our children when they need something and they ask us for us is to be annoyed and tell them to go away and quit bothering us? If that's the way we feel about our children, we're not good parents. We want to do things for our children. We love our children, and we want to do things for them. And the Lord even mentions that in His Word. And if we do that for the things we do for our children, what about God with His children? That's us. So He loves us, and He's desiring to help us. So we need to be asking Him in every situation we're in. So when we are in a situation, and we're going to have lots of these in life, and it may even be something that we're seeking that we need help from somebody else. Maybe we need favor from some government official about something. And I think several of us, we were all praying recently for a situation like that for Brother Caleb's sister, who's trying to come over here and had to get approval from the American government to be able to come over here. We were asking the Lord for that to go well and for the Lord to provide the favor there for her, just as a recent example. These things come up, and is it good for us to pray about that, those matters? I mean, that's exactly what the Lord tells us to do. When we are in a situation like that, do we ask God for help in those situations? Do we ask God to help us to have a good answer? Can God help us to do that? And I think maybe it was the last verse that we looked at last week, Proverbs 16:1. He says, "The preparations of the heart of man, the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." We know out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, who's the one able to form our hearts, build in them so that our mouth will speak according to that good treasure that He builds in there? Well, it's the Lord. And in a situation, can the Lord help us to be able to speak wisely? Yes, He says that there. Nehemiah obviously believed that. Before he answered the king, he was asking God to help him, obviously to help him with his answer, that he would have a good answer, and that the king would be favorable, have favor. He would have the king's favor, that his request would be granted. Now, did he spend a long time to ask that? Once more, it's very unlikely that Artaxerxes even knew that he prayed. I mean, a very short pause before his answer would have been all that was necessary for Nehemiah to ask God, help me now in this situation. Please give me favor. And so that's what he did. But that's an excellent example when we are in situations in life, when we're about to make a decision, we're about to answer someone, and we're about to do something, we need to ask the Lord to help us in that. Because if we don't, what are we actually showing Him? Who do we think is really doing everything? If we think it's us, are we going to ask God to help us? No. And if we don't ask God, aren't we really behaving like we really think we're doing it all without Him? We need to ask Him. We need to show Him that we believe that He's the one that is helping us. And He is. And He's willing to do that. So these are very good verses, these ones that we look at here from this example of Nehemiah, to encourage us and to always pray. the Lord is ready to grant us our request. And when he does that, we do need to make sure that we thank the Lord. You remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed one time, and then they went their way. And of those 10, there was one that came back and thanked him. One, who was a Samaritan, by the way. The other 9, by implication, were Israelites. None of them came back to thank Jesus for healing them of their leprosy. Well, is that a good heart? No. I mean, how many things does God do for us? And how many times do we ask him for things? We don't want to be just constantly asking God for help, and then we never thank him for the help he gives us. So he tells us to do everything with supplication and thanksgiving and to make our requests known to him. So Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. And the way he phrases that, he's not praying to somebody who can't help. He's praying to the one being who can, the God of heaven. Does God hear him? Yes, he does. So in verse 5, here's what Nehemiah says, Nehemiah 2, verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So there it is. That's his request. Let me go there, back to the city of my family, and let me rebuild the walls of that city of Jerusalem. So it's a straightforward request. And in verse 6, we see how God answered his prayer. We can also see what he prayed for. As he mentioned, if it pleased the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I mean, that's what was needed here, that the king would look favorably upon Nehemiah and his request to grant it. So he asked God for that, and God grants it. So in verse 6, we can see that from what the king said. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So the king was very happy to grant this request. So here's where the authorization the ruler of the Persian Empire himself, which is what is needed here, for Nehemiah to be able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the city there. So he's getting what is needed for that to be able to happen. If God had said no to this, then what would have happened? Nehemiah wouldn't have gone, and what would have happened with Jerusalem? It would have continued, it would have lain in waste, wouldn't it? The walls would have still been rubble. Nothing would have changed unless God did this and did this in this way. I mean, this is, God's the one that is saying yes here, but who is he using to do it? The one that God set up in this position as ruler over this empire that right now included the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. I mean, God's the one that gave Artaxerxes his position. He's also the one that put Nehemiah in his position under him to be in this situation to ask him of this. But who's the one that's in control of all of this and making the decisions and making happen what is his will? This is God. Verse 7, after Nehemiah gave him, he wants to know when's he going and how long is he going to be gone and when is he going to be back? Like a husband might ask when his wife's about to head to the grocery store. well, I don't know. That answer might be a long time. But anyway, he didn't say. It's kind of interesting. He didn't say how much is this going to cost. But he's going to authorize all of that too. So in verse 7, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah." Now, without that, without the letters from the king, if the king just says, sure, you can go, and if there's nothing in his hand, no official documents from the government that say, okay, this man has my authority to be going here and to do this work. Not only that, as we've seen before, when Cyrus sent Zerubbabel and all of the captives from Babylon that were willing to go at the time to return to Israel and to rebuild the temple, he provided funds for that to be done, for that journey, for that work to be done. He also, Darius, when after the work had paused for a while, due to false accusations from their neighbors, then the records were searched, and Cyrus's decree was found by Darius. And then he also, I mean, he reauthorized it and provided additional funding to finish the work. When Ezra was going over, earlier in Artaxerxes' reign, 7 years before this, when Ezra went over to Israel, he had letters from Artaxerxes, and he also provided funding for the journey, and even it offered to provide soldiers to escort them there. Now, that was turned down by Ezra because Ezra had professed his belief and of God's people, that God would protect them. And so to say, well, yes, we believe that God is taking care of us, watching over us and protecting us, but give us your soldiers. I mean, that was going to not really fit together very well with the actions, and the words needed to line up there, didn't it? And so he turned down the offer of the soldiers to accompany them on their journey. But anyway, we saw that Artaxerxes had done that. So that's 7 years before this time, under the same king. So now he's going to send letters in Nehemiah's hand for the governors to be able to see, the ones that were ruling in those areas, so they wouldn't question what is being done. And he says, and that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. So that he would not, rather than being hindered, they would assist in carrying out the king's decree. So verse 8 says, "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." And that's a phrase we're going to see repeatedly here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to do a lot of things in this book. This is the major work he's going to do in rebuilding the walls of the city, but there are going to be many other works he's going to do in his position as serving as the governor over the people, over God's people, when he's there. And so in that position, he's going to be carrying out a lot of different duties. And in all of those, he's going to be asking for God to help him in that. And God does continually, over and over again, do so. And then we're going to see it described in that way, where Nehemiah refers to something being done according to the good hand of his God upon him. So he's crediting God with all of the works that he does and all of the good that's accomplished. He's asking God for the help. God gives it, and then he gives God the credit and the glory for it. So we're going to have, as in this case, many more examples of that in the book. So if you're ever looking for a book that shows a man whose faith is in God, who continually seeks the Lord and asks for God's help in all of the situations in his life, and then is very careful to give God the praise and honor and glory and the thanksgiving for all that he does, the book of Nehemiah is an excellent book for that lesson alone. So we're already seeing that here in this particular matter. So he's asking for the king to authorize materials to be used for this work. This is also consistent with the things that have happened before, not just permission to go, but also for provisions for the work to be done. This was done. Verse 9 says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Verse 10 says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it," now this is going to be our introduction to these guys, and they're going to be with us well beyond this mention here. This is just the introduction. So they're going to be the villains here in the book of Nehemiah repeatedly. They're going to do everything they can to try to hinder and stop and thwart this work of the Lord that's being done by Nehemiah. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. So these are part of these neighbors of Israel as far as their geographic neighbors. They are not neighbors in the sense of being neighborly, they're enemies of God's people. They hate these Jews. They do not want them to be established in the land. They do not want to see them succeed in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Just like we saw when the temple was being rebuilt, was that done without opposition, or was that accomplished and granted by God under heavy opposition from these neighbors around them? Well, we know that was the case. It was in spite of the efforts of their neighbors, their enemies who hated them, that the temple was rebuilt. Well, now with the walls of the city, this is going to make Jerusalem strong. This is going to make Jerusalem to be able to resist attacks from their enemies. So what are the enemies going to think about the capital city in this nation to be made physically strong and to be able to repel any attacks from the very people such as themselves who are their enemies? Well, obviously, they're going to be very much against this, and they're going to do all they can to stop it. They hear of it in verse 10. So it says, "It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." So when Nehemiah had heard the report of the condition of the city and what that was doing to God's people that were there with the weakness of Jerusalem, that grieved Nehemiah. But what did that situation, as it was, what did that do for people like Sanballat and Tobiah? They were very happy about that. Now when the situation is going to be reversed, what is going to rejoice the Israelites is going to grieve their enemies. And it says it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. That's a pretty strong hatred, isn't it? So somebody's coming to help some people, and to be exceedingly grieved that somebody's going to come along to help someone, you're going to have to hate those people a lot to have that kind of a negative feeling over somebody that's going to try to help them. What's the worst part of this? This isn't just any people here, the children of Israel. I mean, who's the one that these people are serving? Who's the one that's making all of this happen for them, for that reason? This is God. So these are the children of Israel are God's children here. And they're serving God, and God's the one blessing all of this. So to hate a people that God loves, What does that say? Yeah. Now, as we know, this is physical Israel in the Old Testament, which is a shadow of spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Now, is spiritual Israel in the New Testament the country Israel that's over in the Middle East, where a lot of stuff's going on that's very similar to the stuff we read about here? But anyway, is this the same? No, we're not talking about any of their genetics, which may be the same. But as far as being this same people of God, no, this nation of Israel that was under God's covenant in the Old Testament, physical Israel that foreshadowed spiritual Israel is God's church, which we are today, and we have many scriptures that teach that, and that's also going to be a major point of our study in the next hour, Lord willing, so I'm going to save some of that for that time. But we're the Israel of God today when we're serving God. So to look at what would equate with this situation, it would be, well, what does the world do against God's people, his church today? I mean, that would be the parallel. And we know that the world is against, is there, the world is at enmity with God. God is light. This world is in darkness. So there's enmity there. So when it was the children of Israel in the Old Testament, then we see the people against them. But who are they really? Who are they actually opposing in this situation? Just like today, well, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, and he was on his way to Damascus to do more of it, in Acts 9, Jesus appeared to him and said, when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." So who did Jesus say was being persecuted by Saul? When Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting whom? Jesus. So that's those that are trying to destroy righteousness today, and opposing that, opposing us, and trying to, if they're persecuting us and hate us, it's the Lord that they're against. And that's the situation for Sanballat and Tobiah in this situation. They were the Lord's enemies, and they were opposing him. They were opposing his work. Were God's people here, were they a physical threat to Sanballat and Tobiah? I mean, if they were leaving them alone, these people who were serving God, were they going to be a conquering empire like Babylon before, Assyria, Babylon, Persia? Were they going to do that? No. They weren't going to be a threat to them, but they hated them. They hated them, and they didn't want anyone to be helping them in any way, and anyone that was going to be doing good for this people, they hated. And it grieved them exceedingly, as it says, when someone was there to seek their welfare. All right, so he arrives, Nehemiah arrives there, verse 11 says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." So for 3 days he's in the city, and then he's going to now get down to the real business of his and purpose of his being there. In verse 12, he says, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Now again, this goes back 130 years at this point to what happened when Babylon had conquered the city and destroyed it at that time. So this is, he's looking at some very old old ruins today. We're kind of thinking about, 130 years ago from our standpoint, that would have been, just a few years after the Civil War. So if you're ever in a spot, and there are places around it where you can see the remnants of destruction from that time. But from our perspective, we think that's a pretty long time ago, don't we? Well, from their standpoint, that was quite a while ago that the Babylonians had been there and done all this. And so this has been in this condition ever since. So then in verse 14, he says, "Then went I on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass." So some of this rubble was so thick that he couldn't get through on the back of his animal. Verse 15, "Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, nor what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." So he has not told them the specific details of what he is coming to do. He's going to tell them in time, but right now he's not, that specific detail isn't revealed. We're going to see there's some good reason for that. I'll go ahead and mention ahead of time, what we'll find out later is that the high priest there was a marriage tie with these enemies that were mentioned there, Sanballat and Tobiah. They've got a room, their own room in the temple, which is very disgraceful and something Nehemiah is going to deal with. So actually at this point in time, anything that Nehemiah says, when we talk about the rulers here, and that's going to certainly include the high priest, whatever's going to go into their ears, guess whose ears it's going to go right into? They're chief enemies. It's not necessarily the case. It doesn't say anything about whether Nehemiah is fully aware of all of that, but he's very obviously being extremely careful about what he makes known at what time here. So he's being very careful with this information. And he was very wise and prudent to be careful with that information. So at this point, Sanballat and Tobiah, what do they know that Nehemiah has come for? As it said at the end of the verse, verse 10, to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Do they know right now at this moment that that is going to include rebuilding the walls of the city? No. And the Israelites themselves don't know about that yet. But before he says anything about it or gets started on this work, he first needs to know just exactly what the problem is. So he goes around, makes a full detailed inspection at night so that nobody knows what he's up to and what this is about. But he obtains that information that he needs. He knows the full scope of the problem here at this point in time. So now he's going to, the next step is, of course, to be able to fix it. But how are you going to be able to fix a problem if you don't even know what the problem actually is and know the details of it? So he needed to do this inspection first, so he does that. Now he's going to be ready to make a plan and get this work started and get it done, and get it done quickly. It's going to be astounding how much is accomplished and how quickly it is accomplished. Now, we have to keep in mind here, even though this is a physical job they're doing, rebuilding physical walls around this physical city, whose people is this? Who's the one that has his authority in that temple, in this city, according to the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel through Moses? Of course, this is God. So whose work is this to build walls around this city that was a city of God's own people and of God's temple where his name was? Is this man's work or God's that they're doing here? This isn't just any place. These aren't just any walls. And this is the work of the Lord. So when we are looking at this book of Nehemiah and what we're going to be reading about this, we're going to be reading about God's people doing the Lord's work. Now, the work that God gave them to do in their time, God obviously gives us different work to do as his people today. But the lessons that we see in this book about what happens when God's people join together and all of God's people together are giving their all to doing the work that God gives them to do, what God is able to do and what he's able to accomplish with his children when they are willing, when they're diligent, and they give themselves fully to do the Lord's work. And the lessons we're going to see in that, does that translate today and what we do? And so whatever work God gives us as his people today, if we do that with the same diligence, with the same single-minded purpose and giving ourselves to that and all of us working together, can God bless the works he gives us to do for him today in the way that he did that for them in this time? Yes. And so that's going to be another major, if not the major, lesson to learn from the book of Nehemiah. As we're about to look at this, this is going to happen very quickly as far as getting this work started and getting it done, especially when they get at least the first half of it in particular is going to really go fast. We're also going to see what we should expect to see when God gives us a work to do, and then we as his people are ready and willing to do that work with all of our hearts. What do we also expect to happen then? Yes, the devil still has his Sanballats and Tobias around today, doesn't he? And the devil is still, and they were his servants there. And so the devil is going to be very active. Is he going to meet us in terms of diligence, in terms of enthusiasm for the work? Us to do God's work versus the devil to oppose it and try to destroy it. I mean, he's going to meet us in all of that. But we're also going to see who's stronger, and that's going to be God. But there's going to be opposition from the devil. You can learn a lot about the devil's methods. In fact, if you're looking for a single book in the Bible to show how the devil works and trying to stop God's work being done, it would be very difficult to find a book that's going to do that better or in more detail than the book of Nehemiah. So we're going to see the devil trying different ways to stop God's work. And when one of his methods or devices fails, he doesn't give up. He's going to try something else. And when that fails, he's going to try something else. And when that fails, he's going to try something else. And he's going to keep trying, and does keep trying, until he finds a way to succeed in stopping the work for a while. Until God's people overcome that. So there's so many good things that we have the opportunity to learn here. And all of that really is going to get going in earnest here in the verses to follow. So Lord willing, we'll continue that next Lord's Day. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study these good words that you've given us in the book of Nehemiah. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to pray without ceasing, to, in every situation we're in, with thanksgiving and supplication, to make our requests known to you. And we thank you, Father, for your care for us, that you are pleased to hear our requests and that you grant them. And we do thank you for all the good things you do for us each and every day. And we do ask you that you would help us to have willing hearts, and that we would, with all diligence, do the works that you give us as your children today to do, and that we would resist and overcome the devil and all the things that he does to try to discourage us and stop us from doing the things that you would have us to do. And may we continue to serve you faithfully and diligently all of our days on this earth, and bring glory to you in all that we do. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.